Isaiah 49, I'm going to read the first 13 verses. So Isaiah 49, starting at verse 1. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who has formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves, because of the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, the portion of desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, 'Come out,' and to those who are in darkness, 'Appear.' They shall feed along the ways. On all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these are the north and from the west, and these from the land of Cyrene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." Now, if you talk to the average Christian, if such a thing exists, such a person exists, or if you speak to the whatever a normal church is, they will probably say that their priorities, at least amongst their priorities, would be practical teaching from the Bible, and worship. They may have other priorities, depending on the church, but those two would feature pretty high. And rightly so, that's absolutely right. But they also beg some questions. The obvious one, do those priorities actually happen properly? But also, what do we mean by them? And why are those priorities? And I think any of these things, we need to take a step back. There is something or someone that is more foundational than those very good priorities. To state the obvious, it's Jesus Christ. Who he is and how we are connected to him. So think about worship for a second. Who is it we're worshipping? What is he like? Why do we do it? If I told you to worship me, then, well, I'd be deranged or worse. Why do we do that? How do we do it? There's lots we assume about worship, but are those assumptions right? For example, what is it? Normally, people would jump to think about singing. Has God told us how to worship, or is it about our preferences and how we feel about it? Practical teaching, that's good because we don't want to be impractical, but what is practical? Well, it depends on what you think God's role in the world is. And to all those sort of ideas, Isaiah 49 is foundational because it tells us who Jesus Christ is, what he is like, what he is doing. And it tells us about us. Who are we in the light of him? And we've been going through Isaiah for a while, actually. Last few years, we've gone sort of in the build-up to Christmas, we've done a large chunk of Isaiah. And here we are now in chapter 49. And what Isaiah keeps doing is he sets up for us tensions, which explain why the church gets in a fix. And then once it gets pretty tense, we then get relief in these what are called servant songs. And the servant songs come up in chapter 53, chapter 49. So that is, chapter 42 is the servant king, 53 is the suffering servant, and chapter 49 is God is revealed by his servant. And each time the song is about Christ, the first half of the song is about Christ, and the second half is explaining how he comes to his people, what it means for his people. So just two things we're going to think about, two points. Christ and his people. That's what we're going to think about. Christ and his people. So the first one is Christ, verses 1 to 6. And the key idea here is Christ is a sword and an arrow. He's a sword and an arrow. Now, I've been saying here that this is about Jesus Christ. And those of you, most of you will know this, is that the book of Isaiah is over 700 years before Christ. So what I could have done is go through the psalm and then go, ta-da, it's all about Jesus. But I think most of you know that. So I'm leading with a spoiler alert. It's about Jesus. So we're not going to do a grand reveal at the end. But what Isaiah does, because he's looking forward to Jesus, is he gives us a sort of bird's eye perspective of the person and his work at a glance. All that Jesus is and does. Who he is, what he's to be, what he's going to be like, what he's going to do. So the first thing we see here is his appointment in verse 1. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. So Jesus Christ, to state the obvious, is appointed by God. That's what Christ means, appointed and anointed. That's a visible, they put oil on a king or a prophet that shows that he's appointed by God. What Messiah means, or Christ means. And he says, listen to me. This is him speaking. He says, listen to me. Now, listen to me in Isaiah is a phrase about authority. Through Isaiah, God is the one who says, listen to me. But then he says, listen to me, and then says, from my mother's womb. It's about a human. Humans need to be born from their mother's womb. So this is the servant speaking, speaks with God's authority, but is born from his mother's womb. And who's he speaking to? He's addressing the coastlands. Now, Isaiah has been setting up these tensions. Jerusalem needs saving. They need to be saved and restored. They're being oppressed by the nations around them. And now their saviour is coming. And who does their saviour address? Not Jerusalem, but the nations. Israel is a demonstration to the world of God's love and his salvation. He deals with them first and then turns, we see that a few times in this passage, he deals with them and then turns to the nations. So their Saviour addresses not Jerusalem, but the nations. And so he gives us these patterns in how he deals with Israel that he's going to apply to the world. So the message of Christ is for the nations, not for the church, but for the nations. And we get this all the way through the Old Testament, that Israel's role was never to hold on to God for themselves. Yes, hold on to God, but not to keep him to themselves. And that's true for the church today. We need to look to him, but our mission is to the world starting at your doorstep. Now, churches often run into problems. They have problems with each other. They have problems sometimes with God. They're annoyed about how God has not given them what they asked for, or whatever the problem is. And what happens when churches run into problems is they look normally inwards. They look inwards for the solution, or they look inwards for blame. They look to blame each other. Well, it's because we didn't do this, or you forgot that. They may look to what's going on around them and say, well, it's just really hard to be a church in this time and place. But here, when Jerusalem is under attack, what does the suffering servant do? He says, look to the world with compassion. Don't blame them. Don't argue with each other. But look to the world with compassion. Now that's something for us, isn't it? Is when things are hard, don't look inwards. Don't blame outwards. Look to the world with compassion. And the next thing about who is this Christ is his ministry or his job. Verse 2. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. He is a sword and an arrow in God's hand. Now, I think it's clear as we go back in Isaiah, but it becomes clearer as we go on, that he doesn't mean in a military sense here. The Lord brings peace and ends war by a war, but not a conventional war. The Bible uses lots of war language, and early on in the conquest, they had to literally fight, pick up swords and fight. But we're not called to pick up these arms now, but spiritual weapons. Now, think about Isaiah's day. They'd already seen in their day Assyria's might and how they dealt with the northern kingdom, Israel. They are beginning to be attacked by Babylon. And Isaiah is prophesying about the future of Persia and their mighty armies. But he's saying that God's sword is more powerful and it is in his servant's mouth. That's picked up in the New Testament. So in Hebrews, the word of God is sharper than a double-edged sword, separating bone and marrow. In Revelation, Jesus' tongue is like a sword. When he speaks, it cuts. Ephesians, the armor of God, it's all spiritual disciplines, if you like, spiritual gifts, things that God has given us, like faith. And they're all defensive, apart from one. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. But he's also an arrow. He's polished, so he flies true. And so you have the sword for close range and the arrow for striking at distance. Jesus perfectly spoke God's word, but also he is called God's word. And you can't divide a person from their word, can you? And today, Jesus is made known by speaking. So when he's proclaimed, it's not just he's spoken of, he is proclaimed. He's made known, he's introduced. It's not like a lecture. So I'm not informing you, I am a bit, I'm not just informing you and explaining about him, but he makes himself known. He's present in his word. And so we have confidence in his word and speak it. And that's because of his identity in verse 3. The servant brings glory to the Lord. That's his mission. And he's called here Israel. So he says God's named him, but we don't know his name. And now we're given a name, Israel. Now up to this point, if you had never read Isaiah before, if you'd never read the Bible before, you'd think this might be some kind of prophet. And Jeremiah's the next book, but you might think it sounds like Jeremiah. But now we're giving his name. It is Israel. But that's surprising. Because if Israel has failed and needs restoring, then what good is Israel going to do? Verse 5, the servant is to restore Israel. So Israel restores Israel. That's what some Jews believe, is that it's Israel's job to restore Israel. But back in chapter 42, we saw there is one who embodies Israel, that there can be one man who represents all of Israel in himself. Now, when we come to the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, we find Jesus is the true Israel. So you think of the start of Matthew chapter 1, you get that list of names, and that shows that Jesus is the true Israel. And then as it goes on, for example, there's lots of things, but a couple of examples. He's baptized in water and then goes into the wilderness for 40 days. And there's a parallel there with Israel, goes through the Red Sea and is there in the wilderness for 40 years. God says to Jesus and his family, out of Egypt I've called my son. Just like Israel came out of Egypt. And both in the wilderness are tempted. But then there's a difference. that Jesus succeeds where Israel failed. Israel, the nation, failed. Jesus, the embodied Israel, succeeds. And he does so to rescue and restore Israel. And then there's the manner that he does that in verse 4. How does he go about this work? Well, the answer is in apparent weakness and discouragement. Often Christ's work looks weak. It looks like it's failing. And the prime example of that is the cross. And we've been picking up on this in the evenings in 2 Corinthians. That sometimes the bad things that happen to us, our weaknesses, are how God demonstrates his strength. And so this servant here trusts the Lord, is with him, and that despite the discouragements, he's sticking to his plan. And that's true for us today, isn't it? That Christ's work in his church looks weak. Not every week. Sometimes what we do looks like it's going really well. But sometimes we do feel our weakness, personally, as a congregation. Being Christ's means following Christ's pattern that he sets. So he ministers in weakness, in apparent weakness, but it leads to victory in verses 5 to 6. So in God's strength, despite his own weakness, he wins. And that's seen by all that he wins. And so he's a light for the nations. And you notice that it starts with him talking about it's not enough. It's not enough for him just to save his people Israel, but it's going to be to the nations. And that's very striking because it's the nations that were causing the problems. The nations were attacking Judah in Isaiah's day. And so when Christ saves his people, he doesn't destroy his enemies at once. Ultimately, he does. Ultimately, those who persist in standing against him will be. But the first thing he does is he's a light to them. What are Jesus' words on the cross? Forgive them, the ones harming him. He doesn't say, save the 12, zap the rest, but forgive the very people who are responsible for him on the cross. Forgive those executing me. So Jesus, despite his apparent weakness and his body, the church today, which often looks so weak in one way or another, has victory. On a global scale, it says to the ends of the earth. So just in 6 verses, Isaiah has revealed to us Jesus Christ and what he'll do. And what's expected, to expect this Christ when he comes. And the message to the world on God's authority, a gracious offer to be offered to the world of his victory in weakness. But why should they accept it? And why should we offer it? And that's what the next bit about is. What does it mean to be his people? In verses 7 to 13. So how is it that God connects his people? Well, in and through Christ. And so here, this isn't the servant speaking, this is God speaking. And we see that in verses 7 and verse 8. Thus says the Lord. And he is speaking initially to the Christ. And what he's going to do for him and through him for his people. So what does God do for his people in Christ? Well, he shows commitment. God the Father is committed to Jesus Christ. In verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One. To one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. So the servant, the Christ, is deeply despised. He's abhorred. He's hated. Yet kings arise before him. They stand in respect, but then also they prostrate themselves before him. They bow down before him because he is their king. So the mocked and despised servant is noticed by the kings of the world. They will stand before him, then bow down. There were lots of testimonies about our queen's faith recently, our late queen. And one thing I love from Queen Victoria, something she said, is she wasn't always necessarily the model of service, but a thing she said is she would love Jesus to come back in a lifetime because she would love to cast her crown before his throne. And that's what being a Christian is, isn't it? I mean, our crowns are pretty puny, but to cast our crowns before his throne. So in weakness, the despised and crucified one becomes the worshipped conqueror. So in the context of Isaiah, Babylon is on the rise. Persia is prophesied to replace them and come next. They're going to conquer God's people. They're going to oppress God's people. Other prophets talk about the Greeks and the Romans after them, because the latter crucified Jesus. But ultimately, they have to recognize him. And many did. And many turned to him. And that's not just something that happened in the Bible. This is keep on going on. So think about our own history. The Vikings, after the Romans, the country started to become Christianized. And we were raided by, I say we probably most of us are descended from Vikings, but the Vikings raided our islands. And what did they do is they plundered the churches, they took their riches, they raped and pillaged, they killed the church's ministers. And what happened next? The Vikings all became Christians. The Christians won. The Christians beat the Vikings without raising a finger, without raising a sword. The conquerors were conquered by a superior force, not with more advanced weapons or with power, but in weakness. The crucified one conquers the brutal one. And that's still true today. Those that persecute are often the ones that are converted. We don't fight back because our defeat is often our victory. Often when the church looks defeated, it is victorious, just as the cross was. And we've seen this irony already, if we've been going through Isaiah, that God conquers the strong, not by overpowering them, but in his weakness. And his conquest is salvation. When God conquers somebody, he saves them. Normally we think the opposite, don't we? And then what the Lord does with these saved people is he binds himself to them in Christ. Verse 8. Thus says the Lord, in the time of favour I have answered you, in the day of salvation I have helped you, I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land. He calls Christ a covenant. Now, we've talked about covenant a lot at CPC, in services or midweeks. In the Old Testament, God makes a covenant with Abraham, and in various ways through the Bible, he expands that, and it's fulfilled ultimately in Christ. And a covenant is a legally binding agreement between two parties. But in the Old Testament, it's unilateral. That is, God just presents the covenant as an ultimatum with Israel, and he binds himself to him. God has committed himself to his people, and there are demands on both sides. So a covenant is a promise, a pledge. And he says here, Christ is that pledge. He meets the covenant demands on both sides. He came in the flesh, he obeyed the covenant, he died on the cross for its curses, and he rose again. So in him, then, are all the covenant blessings, that is, security, enjoyment, freedom, and transformation. Which is where Isaiah goes next in verses 9 to 12, that he saves and restores and protects. Now, the historic setting of this is the exile. Judah is about to go to exile into Babylon. But Isaiah promises salvation. And so here he says they'll be saved and then restored to Jerusalem. But also on that route, that long route back, he's going to save them from bandits. He's going to feed them. He's going to save them from the scorching sun. In fact, there's a bit we've referred to before in Isaiah that he's going to make the road smooth. It was anything but smooth. But the idea that the valleys will be raised up and the mountains flattened. When a king comes to town, there's a thought that the royal family think the whole world smells of paint, because just in front of them is someone painting it as they come for the first time. When a king came in the ancient world, they would flatten the roads out for them. What happens when God's king comes? Well, the mountains have to be flattened and the valleys raised up, because the king is coming. That's what Isaiah is promising. And he's going to protect them. And this is God's MO, his modus operandi, the way he operates. He saves, he restores and protects. And this pattern in Isaiah we see in the New Testament. For example, Hebrews 11. Shows the land is shown as a pattern of how God is guiding us to a new creation. And so today in Christ, God is saving us from sin that leads us to hell and restoring us to himself and to heaven and to the new creation. And between now and then, he sustains us and keeps us and protects us. To use the language of Isaiah from last week, he carries us there. All of which leads us to hope and to worship. Verse 13, sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Bring forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. So one big theme in Isaiah, I'm learning as much as you as we go through Isaiah, a big idea in Isaiah is worship. He starts by looking at phony worship. Right at the beginning of the book, like, I don't want to listen to all your singing and stuff, it's just a din to me. Your sacrifices stink, which would have been a surprise. But a big point is that we are to worship God. The point of salvation is not salvation. It's good news, salvation, isn't it? But the point of it is not that you're saved. The point of salvation is the glory of God. You are saved to worship. Now, that would be a surprise to the first readers, is that salvation is not just for Israel, but for all nations. And we've got a reasonable spread here this morning, including the very people that were attacking them. And then worship is not just from Israel, it's not just from the church, it's from all peoples, ultimately. But from all creation is to worship God. So creation and salvation all end in worship. But here, in Isaiah, for worship to be worship, it has to be informed worship. Because worship is a response. We saw that in the first psalm we sang, that worship to be worship is informed worship. Basically, God is this, he has done that, and so we worship him. Now, the problem with the modern church is it falls into one of two directions. And I speak as someone who's fallen into both. So one wrong way to go is that all of life is worship. Now, in one sense, that is true. All of life is worship. In your studies, in your work, whatever you do, you are to worship God. Not that you stop and have a service, but in the way you do things. But if everything is worship, eventually nothing is worship. There's not a distinct worship moment. It's too broad a concept. And the other way is too narrow a concept. For example, singing, normally that's the culprit, singing is worship. So have you ever been in a service when they say, we're going to have a time of worship now, by which they mean singing. Now, singing is a part of worship. But all of the service, it's all worship, isn't it? So we call to worship, we have different kinds of prayers, readings, sermon, so on, and singing, is all, and communion when we do it, is all part of worship. So both the reading and the preaching is often like a separate sub-event that we call teaching. No, it's a part of worship. It's the fuel of worship. So in our worship, there's bits that are God directing at us and some us directing at God or to one another. So it's right that we hear and respond. So in our singing, our songs have to have Bible content. Although there's an emotional response, the centre of our worship and our singing is not us. It's him. So it's not wrong to sing I something, response. But there's a balance, surely, isn't there? That it should be more you. You have done this. You are like this. And that's what we find in the Psalms, in the Bible, that they do talk about our own feelings towards God, but they more address what he has done and what he is like. And so Isaiah 49 is foundational about what do we mean by practical teaching? How do we make it? Where does this practical stuff come from? Why do we want to be practical? And about worship. Why do we want to worship? What is it? And it comes down to who Christ is and what he's done and who we are in relation to him. Who he is, his nature, his identity, his ministry, his manner. That he is God who's become man, and in victory he wins to save his people for his glory. But he does so in weakness. And so we are conquered by him, and so we're saved by him and restored and kept and protected. And that leads us to worship him. That's why we want to worship him. Whether it's day to day in the things that we do with our whole life, or when we gather together, we're called together, and we hear the old, old story. And as we do that, what we're doing when we hear his word, when it's preached, as we sing, is we're seeing more facets of him and his work. So we love him more and respond more from our hearts. But that's not the end. That's not job done at that point. Because if we're worshipping here, most people out there are not. And so this message is actually a message for the world. Salvation is to be offered to all, to Israel, even to their enemies. We all need to hear of their need for salvation and to be shown their great Saviour as he is. So for them to be called to see him as he is, so that they will worship, not just so they come to church, but so they worship him into eternity. All creation, that's a great image of the last day, isn't it? Isaiah will take us to. All creation will sing because of what God and his Saviour, Jesus Christ, is like. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted.